Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, it is a wonderful, precious thing to trust in Jesus. We thank you that he is our everything. Without him, we are nothing. Without him, we are lost. But with him, we have everything. And so we have gathered to magnify and sing your praises. And so be with us, and O Holy Spirit, who abides with us and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our section of scripture tonight, continuing in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to concentrate this evening on verses 10 through 15, but it won't hurt to back up to verse 4 and read through that, because there's a real continuity here. So take a look at with me 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Now, last Sunday evening, we took a look at verses 5 through 9 pertaining to the necessary qualities of the Christian life that need to be present to a certain degree. Now, as I've said, I find it oftentimes interesting that the message of 2 Peter is going to reinforce something said Sunday morning. It's not by design. It's just, I guess, the Holy Spirit wants to drive home certain things to us. So there's going to be an awful lot of overlap tonight with what was said this morning. We'll just try to bring in a few other verses that will help. But obviously, we're going to see that, if you recall in this morning's message, that we are led by the Spirit. If we're led by the Spirit, then we will be adopted into the family of God. And so verse 10 here begins with the word therefore. And anytime we see that, we're going to see that's a transitional word. It links what comes before with what comes after. So but what he's about to say in verses 10 and following is tied with what he just said. And of course we can see that, I think, correlation, because as verse 9 stated, what is the believer to do? To be diligent for these qualities that we just read here to be present in our lives to a certain degree. And as verse 9 stated, that the believer who is negligent in applying and being diligent in these qualities to be sure that they are there has forgotten his or her purification from their former sins. Now, obviously here, we have to take that very straightforward that he's talking about believers. He's writing to believers, professing believers, and we have stressed in our study of Romans, have we not, that we need to remember that we have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and then that's our union, that's what baptism represents, and that when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him to newness of life. And that's why the Bible says in Colossians 3 that we are to set our minds on above where Christ is, and that's where we are spiritually. And so the exhortation of verse 10 is that we are exhorted to put on these graces of the Christian life, that is verses 5 through 7. And we could ask this question. I didn't bring this up this morning, but we were talking about assurance of salvation, right? Well, how do we know that we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, of which physical baptism is the sign and seal of it? If you recall, John the Baptist said, I have come baptizing you with water for repentance, which is necessary, but he who's coming after me, of whom I am not worthy to unlatch his sandals, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And of course, John the Baptist was giving a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming to John to be baptized. And then he said, well, you vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And they were insisting that they were children of Abraham. And that's when John says, well, look, you children of Abraham, God could take these rocks and make believers out of them before you. And he says, God has already put the axe to your tree of national Israel for your unbelief. And of course, Jesus' greatest opponents were the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so John says, there's going to be one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the surest thing or the sign that you and I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit is that we manifest these qualities to a certain degree. Now, of course, they're not going to be perfect because we're still tainted with sin, but they need to be there. Our own K&S coined a new phrase for the Christian community. You go up and say, are you fruity? A new tree. I said, well, that's really good. That really is good. So are you fruity? Are you bearing fruit? Because that's what assurance of salvation is bearing fruit unto the Lord. Now, let's be clear what Peter, again, just like Paul, is not saying. He's not advocating any kind of work-based salvation. And we got to remember that Jesus, I've mentioned this passage this morning in John 15:8, where Jesus says, well, the branch must abide in the vine, and the branch that doesn't abide in the vine, and I'm the vine, and you are the branches, has to bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, then it's going to be cut down and burned up. But he says, if you're bearing fruit, then you will prove to be my disciples. It will be the demonstration that you really are abiding in me. So we do have to show that fruit. Let me remind ourselves of two other passages that we're going to take a look at. We didn't look at them today. I alluded to it last week. Turn over to a very well-known passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Okay, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So let's stop right there. We're going to continue in verse 10, but know this, that it is through the instrumentality of faith that God's grace, his gift, and that is the gift. The gift is the faith to even believe in Jesus. And so he says, now you didn't earn that. It's not through works. But look what verse 10 says to us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by those works. The faith is in Jesus who saves us. But then all along God's plan was we were created for the purpose to good works. That was to be the end result. Created, we are his workmanship, prepared, and those good works were prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. Remember, walking denotes the idea of lifestyle, our behavior patterns. Now, I did allude to this passage, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 last week, but let's turn there again and just see what it says, because this corresponds to what we're learning in the morning message and in this evening. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, this is not teaching a works-based salvation, but it says work out. That work which God has begun in your life, he says you are to flush it out. And he said with fear and trembling. And who's enabling you to work this out? God. God is the one who's at work in you. Well, who's that God? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is enabling you and I to work out our salvation, meaning to demonstrate that we really do belong to him, that we are bearing fruit, and as Jesus says, prove to be my disciples. And it's the Lord who is at work in us to do these acts. And again, we see this relationship in the scriptures. Even though the work of God to bring us to saving faith is totally the work of God, because we have nothing to do with being born again. I mean, we didn't have a choice in being physically born. We didn't have a choice, as it were, in being regenerated. It was the work of God. Now, being born again, it will show itself. That's why we looked at the passage in 1 John. He who practices righteousness demonstrates that he is born of God. So that is working out our salvation. And so the Christian life is not some totally passive thing. We recognize what we cannot do, but at the same time, we recognize what we are supposed to do. We cannot be the agent ultimately of that change. This is why when we have a theological exam in presbytery, we always ask the candidate, which comes first, regeneration or faith? Well, they better say regeneration. And if they don't, well, in my opinion, basically the exam might be over right then. I don't think we need to go much further. That doesn't mean that they're not fit. I said, well, that means you don't understand the scriptures. It definitely means you don't understand the Reformed faith. You see, we don't work, as some say, God commands us to be born again. Now, Jesus says you got to be born again. But remember, Jesus says, in that being born again, Nicodemus, the Spirit is the one who does it. You don't know where the Spirit comes from. You don't know. He's like the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it goes. And that's, he says, such is the person born of God. It's a mysterious work of God. The only one, so what it entails is what Reformed Christianity has always taught is divine enabling. We are regenerated in order to trust in Jesus. We are regenerated in order to believe in Jesus. We probably ought to take a look at the passage then that would teach this. Turn to John 1 and look at verses 12 and 13. Now, I want you to notice the level, how it proceeds. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, that's adoption, what we were talking about this morning. Even to those who believe in his name. Now, this is where grammar is really important. Look at verse 13, who were, past tense, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So what you can do with that text is the foundation is actually verse 13, though it comes after 12. The foundation is verse 13, being born of God, that our will, we didn't have anything to do with being born again. So we are born again. And when we are born again, we then receive Jesus. And when we receive Jesus, verse 12, we are adopted into his family. So regeneration, faith, adoption. There's your sequence. And that's the consistent teaching of the scriptures. And that in this regard, we see that good works that were prepared beforehand from the foundation of the world flows out of our justification before God. So when God chooses us before the foundation of the world, what does he do? Well, he calls us. He calls us by his Holy Spirit. And in his calling of us by his Holy Spirit, for what purpose? To live godly lives. That was the purpose. That is God's, always his intent for those whom he has set his love on. Him. So when he sets his love upon us, he intends to make us a new creation in Christ. He intends for us to manifest all these godly traits. And that's why we see, and we read this passage this morning in Romans 6, 22, that sanctification, that process of being made holy flows out of the work of Christ done. And what is the end result? The scripture says, in Romans 6, eternal life. As we've alluded to the passage in Hebrews 12, 14, it says, no one will see God without holiness of life. No one will see God. You see, it's one unit is what it is. Justification and sanctification ought to be seen together, and yet you got to maintain a certain distinction between the two, because they're not identical, but they are inseparable. If you have one, it will lead to the other. See, that's the point of James that we took a look at this morning. James says, he who says, I have faith but no works, James says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. I'm going to show you that this is what it is to believe. And that's why, as believers, we demonstrate that we belong to Jesus. And so we see that close parallel. Now, in this regard, remember I alluded to 2 Corinthians 13:5 this morning, that we are to examine ourselves, we are to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Do you not recognize this, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so the key element is, how do I recognize that Jesus is in me? By being fruity. That's it. I mean, seriously. That's what Jesus said. That's what the scripture says. And as we practice these things, notice what verse 10 says there in 2 Peter 1. He says, now, therefore, in light of all that's been said before, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice, that means present tense, these things, you're never going to stumble. And there we see that certainty of God's calling is the evidence of those good works in our lives, particularly bearing fruit. And we looked at primarily this morning the fruit of love. And so that's why the scripture says, we know in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life if we love the brethren. That's how we know. And if we see a need in someone's life, then the Christian has a heart of compassion because they've been changed. They've been shown compassion, and they have a heart of compassion. And therefore, they're going to help people. And if we don't help people, if we don't love them, then the scripture says, well, how does the love of God dwell in you? Where is the love of God if you see someone in great need and you don't do anything about it? And so that work is imperative. And Peter says, in verse 12, he says, look, I'm never going to cease to remind you of these things. He says, I'm always going to remind them that this profession of faith needs to demonstrate itself so that you know that that profession is not a sham. Now, somebody could say, well, hey, preacher, you know, you've already said this time and time ago. Why don't you move on to something else? Well, Peter says, I'm not going to let that happen. He says, I'm going to continue to remind you. Notice he says, I will always remind you of these things. Now, I know that you know them. See, I know that you know them, but I'm not going to let you forget about it. I'm going to keep reminding you. As long as I am with you physically in this world, I'm going to keep reminding you of that. And you see, how do we know, make certain his calling? He says in verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, again, that is so consistent with what Romans has been saying, Romans 8 and Romans 6. All of it fits together because all of it is the inspired word of God. And so what we need to understand again, that this, the Christian life, and when we sit and examine ourselves, now we don't have to be morbid about this. Now we understand from our studying of Romans 6 now, right, that old man, the natural man that is under the tyranny of sin, has died when Jesus died and was buried. And if it's buried, you don't bring it up out of the grave. It's gone forever. And now yield your bodies as members of righteousness, as a slave to Christ and no longer as a slave to sin and to Satan. Now, we don't beat ourselves up, but we can periodically ask ourselves, am I trusting only in Jesus? Have I repented of my sins? I believe I have. Where is my heart? Where's my heart? Do I love the law of God or not? Because the Bible says, Paul says, I love the law of God. I joyfully concur with the law of God, Romans 7, in the inner man. But I do know there's another principle at work that is at war with that desire. And that other principle drags me down, causes me at times to succumb. But nonetheless, he says, who's going to deliver me from that? Paul said in Romans 7, you know, the Lord Jesus will deliver me. And he does deliver us. So we take inventory, as we saw last week, 1 John 3. Let me just remind us. Turn to 1 John 5 for a moment. 1 John 5. Look at verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let's stop right there. Remember I said when we looked at 1 John 2, what that anointing of the Holy Spirit is? It teaches us that Jesus, if we have the anointing of the Spirit, it means that we understand that Jesus is the Christ. And we have to believe that. If we don't believe that, then we, as John says, we are a liar. And it means we don't have the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit is present within us, then we will give that confession. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of him. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. See there, he says, if we say we love God the Father, then we've got to love the child born of him. Verse 2, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, just that in itself, sometimes people say, oh, it's so demanding. The Christian life, so demanding. All these laws, all these commandments. Well, I mean, we have to ask ourselves, why do we have that attitude? Because the scripture just tells us the commandments of God are not burdensome. It goes with the territory of being a Christian. If we're a Christian, if our profession is what it ought to be, as James says, and I'm going to demonstrate it through my works. So Peter has said, I'm never going to let you forget about this fact. And as long as I'm alive, he says, verse 13, 2 Peter 1, I consider it a right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. So we should never get tired of being reminded of these things. Knowing, look, verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ, has made clear to me. Now, what Peter is saying is, I know my departure from this world is soon to come. Very similar to what Apostle Paul said, right? In 2 Timothy 4:6, where Paul says that he knows that the hour of his departure was about to come. Both are in Rome. Both are being persecuted. Paul is a prisoner of Christ, remember, in Rome. And he can, as it were, can read the writing on the wall that Caesar is going to put him to death. And Peter is saying something very similar. He says, and he also, in verse 14, he says, just as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Well, let's go look at just where did Jesus make it clear to Peter of what would eventually happen to him. Turn with me to John 21. John 21. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's made several appearances to his disciples. In John 21, we have that great episode where he asked Peter, do you love me? And he asks him three times, and it finally grieves Peter that Jesus has to ask him three times, do you love me? And of course, Jesus says, if you love me, then shepherd my sheep. Now we're going to pick up at verse 18, John 21. Jesus is speaking to Peter and says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and some will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now isn't that interesting? I'm going to tell you how you're going to die, Peter. Now follow me. I died by having my arms stretched out, and so will you. Follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is this one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So in Jesus' telling of Peter, you're going to end up going where you don't want to go. You're going to have your arms stretched out by others. And then Peter somehow says, and he's referring to John. What about John? And Peter, essentially what Jesus says is, it's none of your business. Isn't that what he said? It's none of your business, Peter. What happens to John? I'm telling you, follow me. And of course, we know that John was persecuted. After all, he was, we're not told that he was ever martyred like Paul, like Peter, like James, and others. But he was sent, banished to the island of Patmos by the Romans, where he gets the revelation of the book of Revelation. That's where he got the revelation. But he was banished to that island by the Romans. So it's interesting here. You know, some church tradition has it. You may have read about this. That church tradition has that Peter was crucified, wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself worthy to be executed the way Jesus. The thing about it is, there is no, first of all, there's no biblical evidence to that. It is just, I think, a traditions that came down, and there's no indication that that is how Peter died. But the Bible does say that he would die a death like that. And he, but it didn't say exactly how that was going to be, but that he would die. And Jesus says, you know, you need to follow me. You know what the scripture conveys to us is this. As a disciple simply means a learner. It means a follower. That's what the word disciple means. And if we're a disciple of Jesus, remember in John 15, he talks about persecution. And he told the disciples, says, look, if they have persecuted me, the master, don't think that they're not going to persecute you, the servant. Because they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And that's exactly what's happened. The disciples were, wherever they went, they were persecuted for the faith. And as a follower of Jesus, you and I have to be willing to pay all the costs to follow Jesus. We count the cost, and we got to be willing to lay down our life for Jesus if that's what it takes. Turn with me. We're going to look at a passage in Luke 14. Turn to Luke 14 and look at what Jesus said to all these people that were following him. There was, we're told in Luke 14, 25, great multitudes were following Jesus. Meaning thousands. We know he fed the 5,000. So at least 5,000 men. So we know there were thousands of people. And all these thousands of people coming, Jesus turns to that crowd and says, verses 26 and following, notice what Jesus said to the crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are we willing to pay the cost? Jesus laid it out quite clearly for us right there. And I'm sure this statement probably just resonated in a powerful way among those crowds. That, oh, no, wait a minute. I didn't get in for this. If that's what it is, entails, you know, count me out. So Jesus is already beginning to sift. You and I, we got to be willing to pay whatever the cost is to follow Jesus. We have to be willing to do that. You know, in that regard, so we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to give it all to follow Jesus? Really? Am I willing to die for Jesus? Really? You know, I often think of the pastors in Canada, particularly because, I mean, they're close, so close proximity, a culture similar to ours. And these pastors who refuse to abide by the ridiculous health guidelines by the government, And they've just come and they've arrested them. They've persecuted them. We know of a pastor who now they're threatening him with hundreds of thousands of dollars of fines. It's incredible. And they're threatening him with years of prison. What? Because to gather to worship. Well, I mean, what a crime, right? I watched just recently Pastor Stevens, who was arrested, has five young children. He must have got out on bond, and yet he was continually worshiping. And then I just saw just this past week, I watched the video where they came back and rearrested him right in front of his family, and the children were all there. The little girls, they're crying, they're clinging to their daddy. And the police officers say, "We're just doing our duty." And there's a dialogue between the pastor and the pastor's wife. Says, "Well, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to us?" "Well, we're just following orders." Following orders. That's not going to hold up. That's not going to hold up. And then they had the audacity, police officer, to quote Romans 13. He didn't understand Romans 13. He had no business quoting that to this pastor. And this is what's going on. So off he goes to jail for what? For having a worship service. That's the persecution. But he's willing to pay the cost. He and others willing to pay the cost. And they're willing to suffer for that. So in following Jesus, we do count the cost. And Jesus in Luke 14, he says, you better count the cost. He says that when the army goes out to fight another army, it counts the cost, whether it can have enough forces to prevail in the battle. He says, you better count the cost. Luke 14. And it ends there in Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus says, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is either useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I mean, Jesus has put it right out there for us. The Christian, it's a serious business to be a Christian. Serious business to profess Christ. And the Bible says the Lord knows who are his. And in ancient times, he sifted the churches. Jesus right now is sifting the churches. And he is finding out who are his and who are not. Those who are bold and those who are not. Those who are going to bow to King Jesus or those who will bow to Caesar. So, Peter says, I'm going to always remind you of these things. As long as I'm with you physically, I'm going to remind you of this. So let us never forget. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. Help us to count the cost. Help us to be bold for Jesus. We ask in his precious name. Amen.